this particular way of life, Jesus said, learn of me. Ye shall find rest in your soul. Remember, Jesus talks about the word that he preaches and how that word will judge us in the last day, how it's the Father's will that he's talking about, and the way that we would go is the way that he would teach us to do, and how the Father we would learn him, learn his teaching. When we find ourselves learning about what Jesus did for us, remember the woman at the well, how he practiced that love toward her, guidance toward her as to what worship would really be like. And then the neighbors, he said, on the Good Samaritan account, who was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? Notice that the abusive questions were there for the Lord to teach them, to guide them, that they summarized truth. The man who gave mercy to him, that was the one who was really the neighbor to him that fell among the thieves. Paul learned about Jesus, and as a result of that, Paul practiced a certain way of life. He said that I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The idea of Paul living yet dying was a constant theme. The idea was that he died to lies and falsehoods and deception and the old law and to worship of offering animal sacrifices. He died to those things that he might worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, that he might serve the Lord in his common cause for good. It's Paul, remember, who wrote the words in Ephesians 4, 26 through 28. He that stole, steal no more, but labor with your hands that which is good, that you may have to give to those that have a time of need. Paul was a benevolent, thoughtful man there, and in regard to this, he really learned from the Lord the way to behave and the way to do it. We find ourselves doing God's will and God's way, we'll become like Paul. As he noted in 1 Corinthians 9, 22, that he became all things to all men, that by all means he might save some. The idea was that he didn't leave any stone unturned to try to reach everybody that he could. In Romans 11, he said, my heart's prayer and desire to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are gone about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. These folks with whom Paul loved and grown up with were a part of their physical heritage back yonder. He longed for them to also be saved. But he knew that they could not be saved if they continued to go with the idea of their own righteousness and not submitting to the righteousness of God. Nor can we. If we find ourselves thinking a way is right for us to practice, maybe we are very kind, we're very benevolent, we're very good. Maybe we get to church every so often anyhow. But if we don't dedicate ourselves to the Lord's kingdom being first, if we don't dedicate ourselves to the Lord's work in our hearts and lives being in first place, if we don't dedicate ourselves to doing this thing in the love that we should have for God and for our fellow man, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, it will profit you nothing. It's Paul that became all things to all men, and by all means he might reach some. And so the methodologies that he uses, commandments, questions, stories, and illustrations, in Galatians chapter 4, beginning verse 24, he offers an allegory there for the difference between the old law and the new, using Abraham, the one who was so revered and so praised by the Jews, using him and his two wives, he notes. And in this regard, he says, regarding this Hagar, that she is from bondage and brought bondage to the family. Not like Isaac. Isaac was the descendant of Satan, and he would bring about a hope. And he closes that particular thought there in Galatians 4, this allegory, and says, there's no reward for those who are in bondage. There's no reward to come. But he says, Jerusalem, which is from above, is what we're to follow. The Jerusalem which is from above. Now, what's the Jerusalem above? Well, they well knew, and we know, about a place on a map saying Jerusalem is right here. This is a part of the Middle East. This is a part of the place where it is. This is Jerusalem. But what about the Jerusalem which is from above? The idea is that the things that were taught there in Jerusalem, the teaching of God's will that came like on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem, didn't come because they were there seeing things in Jerusalem and telling the people what they saw in Jerusalem. But they taught the people what they heard and saw from Jerusalem, which came from above. Because of that spiritual place of peace and that spiritual place of God, they taught the New Testament system. And so it is, and that's the way that he lived. And so should we. We should learn of Jesus and follow his right word. Now, I want to take you a little further now in regard to this matter, and the idea of the people who are following the way of God, Jesus and the prophets. And how they lived the prophets. He makes in Luke chapter 16, beginning verse 26, in the story about Lazarus and the rich man. You remember the rich man over there in torment asked for help for his five brothers who were back home. He really wanted them to be served and send somebody back from the dead to tell them about this man. Send Lazarus back and tell them, do not come to this terrible place. Well, in that regard, it was that Jesus was giving this account. And Jesus noted that this was said by Abraham too. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Nay, Father Abraham, he said, but if one went to them from the dead, they would believe. And he said, no. If one went to them from the dead, they wouldn't believe if they do not accept what is taught by Moses and the prophets. Now I raise this question. Did Jesus think that Moses was a real person? Jesus has given a story and illustration. Did he think that Moses was a real, legitimate person? The Moses of the burning bush. The Moses crossing the Red Sea and driving. The Moses who taught the people the things of God, the right way of the Ten Commandments system. Do you think that Moses was a real person? Sometimes we meet individuals that are in doubt. They wonder about that burning bush. They wonder about that dry place in the Red Sea. And so they begin to criticize the Bible, criticize God. But they don't have the same feeling when they come to the subject of Jesus. Did Jesus believe there was a Moses? What then do we say about Jesus? What do we say about Moses? Was he a real person? Follow up with that idea. Notice that in Matthew 24, verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He's talking about the times of the flood. The times of Noah and the time of the flood. Now, did Jesus think that Noah was a real person? You know, a lot of evidence is besides is the scripture, I believe, the cause of the flood, to tell us that the flood existed. The flood came, and in Genesis 9, we remember a verse earlier in our study, 11 through 15, God gave the rainbow in the sky to tell us that by that sign that there would be no destroying of the whole world by water anymore. Didn't it say that there would be some destruction take place in some places, but the whole world being destroyed by water was not many things. But the idea that the flood took place is so denied and so rejected by some. But did Jesus believe that there was such a thing as the flood? Did he believe there was such a man as Noah in that day and time? Did he not tell the people to live in such a way that his coming would be in the midst of a time of temptation and trial, like was in the days of Noah? They were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Didn't think much about religious things. Didn't think much about God. They were just happy to live life and enjoy life, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. All the earthly things were the common things that they viewed and they saw and they wanted to enjoy. And knew it not till the flood came and took them all away. That is, it took them for the punishment. It took them for the way. Now, some of our religious people these days teach the idea of the rapture. They'll come to this passage of scripture and they'll redefine the meaning of it. They'll say that he took them away. They neglect to realize that the ones taken away were the ones who did not survive that flood. Noah did survive that flood because he obeyed the Lord. The people taken away were the people who were punished. And this is being given to them to be prepared when the Lord comes, because he's going to come in a day like the day of Noah. Temptation will be around. People will be somewhat irreligious in that time. They'll find themselves foolish in their ways of looking at eternity. And Jesus said suddenly that they would come upon him. He said, I don't know the day. I don't know the hour. My Father only. But when that summons is given, they come and go and deliver this earth. The Son will come. In Matthew 13, it says he'll come with angels. The angels will come and deliver out of the kingdom all that offend and commit iniquity. Then shall the righteous shine as does the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This tells me in Matthew 13 that there are going to be people in the kingdom of God here on this earth. They don't live right. They don't do right. They are filled with iniquity. They are doing evil. Unseen by others, uncorrected by others, unknown perhaps by others. But the angels of God know. And when that day comes, that he'll come again, he'll dispatch his angels to the kingdom to take out of the kingdom all that offend and commit iniquity. The lack of faith on our part can cause offenses to be there. The lack of service on our part can cause offenses to be there. The lack of giving on our part can be a problem with, well, what he says there. We've got to think about the kind of things that would bring trouble and problems to the kingdom of God, dear son. Take out of the kingdom all that offend. What about those who would offend in the sense of they'll maintain their sins and won't be quite enough evidence to say, and there won't be quite enough strength of some of the brethren to challenge it. And so they kind of let it pass, hoping that the preaching and teaching of the word will get their attention and persuade them that they'll repent before that time comes. But the scripture tells us that that time will come and they will not have repented. And that there's some that they'll be in that time taken out of the kingdom. Because they are offending in whatever offenses you can think of in application to it. And those who are living in sin, committing iniquities. That word iniquity, if you look that up, the Old Testament uses it a lot, and it's transferred over the New Testament in the New Testament part here. Iniquity is a word that means something that is extremely evil. It's intrinsically known to be evil. Stealing another man's wife, for example, stealing another man's husband. No one in their right mind in America, if they didn't have a Bible, would prove that that would be the way that they'd like to be treated or mistreated within the home and families. When we find ourselves being thieves, we take somebody's property that they work and labor for. But we take it because they're not around, they're not there, they don't know who we are, and we'll just take it. We become a thief. That's an intrinsic thing of evil, iniquity. There are a lot of eyes in that word iniquity in our English, and that kind of identifies the idea to you and me that I'm personally responsible for what I'm doing. I'm personally just taking advantage of it. What about a person who is, well, he's like those men there in Luke 10, the Levite and priest, sees the man in need and walk by on the other side. Not be a neighbor to him that fell among the thieves. Not tend to the need, not help in any way. What about that individual? Would he be doing a little bit of personal evil by not caring for it? This last week on Wednesday, I was notified by email that my good friend Winfrey Craven had passed away in the West Fayetteville, Tennessee. Brother Claiborne was a personal friend, personal helper. 11 times he and Sam Hester had me to come and speak on the lectureship of the program in Free Heart in the fall and in the summer. I'll never forget his conversation with me before and after those lessons were preached and presented. He always had me working on the area of personal work, the betterment of the church, and things of that nature. He believed I could help him in that regard. He was prayerful about that. One of the last books that he wrote was entitled Silence Can Be Sinful. Meaning, as he went through so many different subjects, and Christians would be just silent about it. that there are things that are wrong, they're not right, they're not good, they're not godly, they're not righteous kind of things. But Christians just kind of let it go by. Don't say anything about it. Just let it be. Sinfulness, silence can't be sinful. We need to talk about it. Our Lord here talking in regard to people and their ways of life, Noah's time, who were guilty, and what about in that day and time? Jesus, King David, oh, they loved David. Oh, they loved him to the great fair be with. Maybe some of them loved him so much because of the fact that he was sinful, as they were sinful in life, and they neglected the fact that David had a heart after God and repented of his sins. He's sorry about how he lived and sorry for the weaknesses that he maintained. What a wonderful person he was. And in Luke 24, at verse 44, Jesus, when he was resurrected from the dead, came back to the disciples, and he met with them, you remember, and he opened their understanding. He said that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, in the Psalms, concerning me. And Jesus named the people like Malachi, Hosea, Joel, Amos, even David. He said things like the Psalms.